Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 2. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. But they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 2. Believing that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice not only means that our doctrine is derived only from the Scripture, but also what we are to do is derived from the Scripture. Now, a question I'm asked from time to time by people who have not attended Grace, they're just, you know, either making small talk or they actually wanting to know, and some of you have asked this question before you came here, is what kind of a service do you have? And the variety of things that churches are doing, some old and many new, are too often based on either tradition or pragmatism. Now, I know that our banner out there says traditional music, but that's the idea of setting off what we do as opposed to the contemporary music that so many churches use these days. But a church that professes to be a Bible-believing church should therefore be doing what the Bible says it ought to be doing and not something else. And yet that seems to be almost a novel idea today. If we are to have a biblical service, we will find a number of things that a church is to be doing. And our text here in Acts deals with five of those components of what a church is to do or how it is to operate. The church was founded by God on the day of Pentecost in the summer of, I believe, 33 A.D. And in our text, there are several things that the church did from its very inception. And although this is not necessarily to be exhausted, there's a number of other places in Scripture that talks about different things that the church did that are not mentioned here in Acts. But these five components ought to be the basics for any church following a biblical model and endeavoring to honor the Savior who has given them salvation. Now, our text here, we're going to be looking mostly at Acts 2 and verse 42. But I want to get a brief running start with this for the first point. This is actually a 5-point sermon. I never do this, but I got a 5-point sermon today. It says in verse 42, then they that gladly received his word, that responded to the preaching of Peter, and when they were pricked in their heart, they were stabbed in their heart is literally the idea there. And they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what are we to do? We are guilty. We have crucified Messiah. What are we to do? We are guilty, guilty, guilty. How are we to escape the wrath of God? And Peter had said that they are to repent there in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And then on behalf of this, or because of this, because of your repentance, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because of the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so they received this message. They repented. They received the gospel. They received the forgiveness of sins. And it says in verse 41, then they that received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them, and I know unto them is in italics, but it's added is not. They were added to what? And is this body of believers, the church. They were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they went from 120 to 3,120. And we will see later on in next week as we go finish up the chapter that people were being saved daily in this situation there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 42, now that you've got this huge influx of people who had been, because of their background, their Jewish background, were grounded as far as the Old Testament scriptures. They would have been familiar with the Old Testament, very familiar with it. It was taught, it was read. Misinterpreted, certainly, but the people would have been familiar at least with the text of Scripture. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, the first thing I want us to note in verse 42, then they that gladly received his word were baptized and so forth. Number one, we are dealing with a saved church. A regenerate church. People who are born again make up the church. It is not just a slice of society that happens to come together for a weekly meeting, but rather we are dealing with a regenerate church membership. These are the folks that had received the message. They had repented and by faith had received the forgiveness of sins, and they were then baptized. Understand that baptism follows immediately on the heels of salvation throughout the New Testament. The longest instance you have between salvation and baptism in the dispensation of the church is with the Apostle Paul, and that's 3 days. And so baptism is not something that you ruminate on and you've maybe been sitting on this idea for years and say, well, you know, I probably ought to do this. You know, we're going to be doing this. Pastor had mentioned we're going to be doing some baptisms. And it, you know, I've thought about this and maybe that's something I ought to do. Well, the scripture makes it very clear that New Testament believers, that's what they did. Once they put their faith and trust in Christ, they were baptized. Baptism always follows salvation in the New Testament. And baptism also in our text here precedes church membership. The church is not a mixed multitude. It is not that slice of society. It is made up exclusively of professed believers. And that's the New Testament model. Spirit-filled saints empowered to do the work of God. Now, there have been numerous times in church history, and there's a lot of churches today that operate this way, that what do you have to do to join? Well, all you have to do is say you want to join and we'll vote you in. Well, do I have to share anything? Do I have to say anything? Do I have to agree to anything? Do I have to sign a covenant? Do I have to agree, that I believe in it? No, just, we'll vote you in. And when you have that approach, you end up with a mixed group in your church. And pretty soon, as this thing goes on, you've got unsaved people who are part of this and because they never had to profess faith to become part of the church. They just enjoy this, and this. And so they come. And some of these folks end up rising in positions of leadership. They're calling the shots in the church. And you have no guarantee that what the original purpose of the church was, the declaration, the proclamation of the gospel, the teaching of the scripture, is going to be maintained in that church. You have no basis for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? I know in our culture and society where the church and the world becomes a very fuzzy line. You don't have a black and white situation. You have this big, huge, fuzzy fog of gray where these two things have melded together so much. And yet that is not what we see in the scripture. The church has no true fellowship with the world. And we're going to get to the idea of fellowship here later on in the message. The church is not to be joining hands with the world. And for evangelism or for any kind of ministry. You say, well, if they're feeding the hungry, and so do we get behind? Let the world feed the hungry. And if you want to drop something in the red kettle, that's up to you. But And they'll do a better job of it than almost any other agency, by the way. But the point of the matter is that we are not joining hands with the world to accomplish a task. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are passing through. If you want to feed the hungry, then feed the hungry. If you want to minister, but don't be getting together with unbelievers, hooking up with unbelievers in order to accomplish the task. You're hooking up, whether you recognize it or not, with the children of the enemy. If you look up the word "the children of" and look at a New Testament context, because you got all these lists, and you know, and the children of so and so, and the children of so and so, and the children of so and so. When I did a search for this, there must have been 600 of these things in the book of Nehemiah alone. But if you go look at a New Testament context to this, you are dealing with either children of light, children of God, or you're dealing with children of the devil, or children of disobedience, and so on. It's a dichotomy. It's an either-or situation. You don't have sort of a nebulous, you know, middle ground. It doesn't exist. It's an either-or situation. And we are not to join hands with the world. The children of the enemy are not our allies in the work of God. If anything, if they can get their foot in the door, they will eventually endeavor to undermine the work of God. The ends do not, folks, justify the means. Because if we do this and this and this and this, then they've got more money and they've got more friends and they've got more connections, and then we can do this. We've never been able to do this before, but if we help, if we get these folks, we'll be able to do this. And I'm telling you, you are going to shoot yourself in the foot if you pursue that course. Because the ends don't justify the means. The scripture makes it very clear that this is not something we are to do. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And yet the church continues and has done from by the second and third generation to do this kind of thing, and they don't recognize the fact that they are killing themselves in doing so. Anytime the church ignores this command, it does so to its own peril and, frankly, unless they change course, eventual destruction. If you, and this principle applies in the Old Testament as well. You see time and time again in the law of Moses and throughout the prophets, the warning not to meddle with idolatry. Because if you do, if you tolerate the idolatry, if you tolerate the Canaanites still in your presence, then you're going to end up marrying these folks and you're going to pollute the truth. And what happens? You have a societal decay as they get away from God. And then they're down in the depths, and then judgment comes. This is the pattern that we see in the book of Judges, and frankly, you see it in a bigger scale during the kingdom era. And what was the root cause of it? They ignored the command to separate themselves from the world. And they said, oh, no, no, it's okay. And I tell you what, the book of Ezra doesn't make good preaching. Why? Because the end of the book of Ezra ends with a giant, massive bunch of divorces taking place. Why did this take place? What was the cause for all the divorces that were going on? Because even after the captivity, and even after all the warnings, and even after the penalty that they had paid, the suffering that they had gone through, they insisted I'm going back to their root problem. And they intermarried with the pagans, and they were going to lose that first generation. You had the initial, but that second generation was going to be lost. Why? Because the Jews, supposedly faithful Jews, some of them among the high priest family, had married pagans. And who's raising the kids? The pagans. And so these pagan mothers are training their children to be pagans, and when they grow up, are they going to be following the God of Israel? No. And in one generation, it's gone. We have to be faithful. We have to be faithful. Not only because of the inevitable outcome, even looking at it pragmatically, but because God has said, don't do this! Don't do this! And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 is not the only text dealing with this idea. And it's also the reason why Bible-believing institutions seldom endure. You might look at, well, the financial hardship and this and that. What happens is spiritual decay due to the decay of practice and doctrine. And when you have a spiritual decay, then what's the purpose for the institution? You know, other than, well, you know, we've always had this and we like this and we've always gotten behind this and so we continue to do this, and you end up propping up something that shouldn't be in existence anymore because it's failed to fulfill its duty. it is no longer being faithful to the Scripture. It is no longer doing something that it ought to be doing. It is no longer endeavoring to honor God first and foremost in obedience to the Scriptures. And so these things do not generally endure very long. And we are repeatedly warned in the Scripture that this would indeed be the case. So we start out with a saved church membership. It is not the people at large. It is not a slice of the community. It is people who have been regenerated, people who have repented of their sin, people who have received the gift of salvation. They are the ones that make up the church. This is why you have to be in accord. You have to give testimony of your salvation and your baptism and be in accord with the church doctrinal statement before you can become a member of Grace Baptist Church. Verse 42, and they continued, they, these believers, this huge influx of believers along with the 120 that were there originally, this is the four things they did. Now we started out with who they are. They're regenerate people. And then the next four things that they did, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. And what were they doing? What was the teaching? Well, they were teaching others what Christ had taught them. In John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." You imagine what a blessing that would be. Here they've been to the seminary of Jesus Christ, and they have sat at his feet for 3.5 years, and he has questioned them and so on. They were so oblivious to so much. You go through the Gospels, and you see that they just didn't get it. They didn't get it. They finally, along the way, they had originally embraced him and understood that he was the Messiah, but what that entailed, there was a lot of things they didn't get until even after the resurrection. They just didn't get it. And yet they had sat at his feet, they had learned, they had been instructed for 3.5 years. And you can imagine, I had a professor in college. I had more than one, but I have one in mind. Jesse Boyd was this way. Everything was cumulative. What you heard from him in the class, starting the first day, he could ask you on the final exam. And he probably did. And not only that, he gave you memory verses. And if you took Hebrew history, he would give you these obscure things from 2 Kings and stuff like that. And you got these passages. And all the verses were cumulative. And in Jesse Boyd's class, you had to have it word perfect. No, sorry. You switched a button and and or something like that. Or you know, it didn't count. Stickler. And you can imagine these apostles. For 3.5 years, they've been under the instruction of the Lord. And they heard, they had probably forgotten the vast majority of what they had heard. All of us are that way. It'd be awful nice if we could read. You know, there's pros and cons to that, it'd be awful nice if we remembered all the things that we had learned. But the Scripture says that the Holy Ghost would enable the apostles to remember what Jesus had taught them. What a blessing. What a blessing. They were teaching the Scriptures. Much of what Jesus taught was not new, but rather it was going from the Old Testament, which is all they had at the time, going from the Old Testament and telling the folks what it actually meant. Not the twists and turns that the Pharisees and the Sadducees took with the Scriptures, but telling them what the Scriptures actually said. And this pattern continues to this day. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Most of you in your early salvation days had at least one and sometimes two or three or four or five different people take you under their wing and teach you and instruct you and disciple you in the Word of God. And especially when you were a young believer, man, you were just eating it up. You just couldn't get enough of this. And then something came along in your life and you sort of stifled and, you know, and you had your ups and downs. But somebody taught you. Somebody instructed you. Somebody taught you what the Word of God has to say. And your job is to do that with somebody else. It isn't just my job. It's your job as well to win somebody to Christ, to teach that person, to train them, to, if you find a new believer or instruct them in the Word of God that they might know And that they, too, eventually might be able to take somebody under their wing and teach and instruct them as well. That this is to be an ongoing pattern. My primary job is to continue to pass along the teachings of the Scripture, and your job is to carry it on to others as well, to do the same thing. So they were under the teaching of the apostles. They were under the teaching of the Scripture, which was intricately tied and intimately tied with the teaching of the apostles. Remember, they only had the Old Testament, but it was interpreted by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we take the Scripture, there's a field of study, philosophy, whatever you want to call it, called hermeneutics, which is just a fancy word for saying biblical interpretation. And you've got all different kinds of schools of thought in biblical interpretation. And a great many of these schools of thought have some kind of spin of taking things symbolically or mystically or something else that when I read that it says this, that isn't really what it means. That I need to sort of read between the lines and try to come up with it with some elaborate idea that this doesn't really mean this, that it actually means this, and you get some mystical grandiose thing. And you'd be surprised that throughout the history of the Scripture's existence, the majority of people who have written on what the Scripture says take this approach. That they take everything symbolically and they just go all over the place. And how do you interpret Revelation? I'll ask you this one. This is a loaded question. How do you interpret the book of Revelation? Well, it's full of symbols, and we're not sure what. Now, granted, there is some mystery there, but generally speaking, it's pretty straightforward. And yet, if you do not take the Bible literally, if you do not accept the plain reading of Scripture, then understand the sky's the limit as far as what this means. And unless you hold to a literal interpretation of Scripture, understanding the historical context, understanding the original languages, it wasn't originally written in English, as some people might think. It was originally written in Greek and Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, that sometimes, this is why we have a concordance or a Bible dictionary or something like that, to be able to give you a little help occasionally with the languages. But for the most part, we have good English translations. We really do. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to get the gist of what the Scripture has to say. But if you understand that you know, literal, historical, and grammatical interpretation of the Scripture. It says what it says. And if the plain sense makes sense, then use no other sense. Because if you don't, then the sky's the limit. You can make this mean whatever you want it to. And how many times have you shared the gospel with somebody and you say, well, you can make the Bible mean anything you want it to mean? Yes, I can do the same thing with Huckleberry Finn and Tale of Two Cities or any other piece of literature if I really wanted to. But the fact of the matter is that God gave us His Word, and He didn't do it to make it hard to understand. He gave us the Word of God so that we, who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, can understand this. It says what it says. God isn't trying to make His Word difficult to understand. He wants us to get it. And so you deal with a straightforward, plain sense reading of what it has to say. But understand, again, oh, you just want this to say what you want it to say. But it says this. It says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, the unsaved person who's not indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And I'm sure there's a great many of you, especially if you got saved a little bit later in life, in your teen years or even later, that you may have sat down with the Bible and read it. I remember there's a guy, my brother had a roommate in college who professed to be a Christian. And this guy was constantly in trouble and what happened is he ended up getting saved the following summer. He wasn't really born again. And it was so interesting when he came back for his sophomore year. He was a freshman guy. And he came back for his sophomore year and he had gotten saved during the summer and he sought out my brother and he says, you know, I get it now. You know, before I had to read this and I didn't understand it and I was sitting there in chapel and I'm hearing people preach and I'm getting preached to all week long and I didn't get it. I didn't understand it. It's right there in front of me. The words are there. I'm dragging my eyes across the same page that you're looking at. And I didn't get it. It just didn't click with me. And after he got saved, all of a sudden, the lights came on. Well, now I get it. Now I understand. Because the natural man doesn't get it. He can't, because it is spiritually discerned. The Bible is a closed book to the lost. The Holy Spirit is the one who opens our eyes. And the apostles' doctrine was later put in written form, which is where we got our New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things which are some things hard to be understood, which they which are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Peter recognizes that Paul's writings are scripture. Given the same status as the Old Testament. The New Testament is just as much scripture as Old Testament. And understand that doctrine, what we believe, is always tied to duty. What we are to be doing. Knowing what you believe and why, folks, is crucial. It is crucial. False teachers abound. A little error goes a long way. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I think it'd be tragic if on some Saturday morning, while you're still in your pajamas, you know, you get that knock on your door and there's the smiling heretics there with their satchels and burdened down with all kinds of literature. And if you can't, if you are unable, I'm not talking about because of the, I don't have my coffee yet. I'm talking about just you're unable to give a refutation of their heresy, and you've been a believer for more than a year or two, then there's a problem. You need to be studying the Word of God. You need to know why you believe what you believe. Don't just say, "Oh, that's so-and-so, and they believe a bunch of screwball stuff." Can you refute them? If you both sit down there with the Word of God and go through the Scripture, can you prove them wrong? Because you need to be able to. When you are sharing the gospel with somebody, you need to be able, as best you can, I'm not saying that they're going to, it happens to me too, they're going to throw something at you and say, "I'll tell you what, let me look that one up and I'll get back to you." But we need to be able to as best we can, defend our faith, to be able to explain our faith. What is the gospel? Why do we believe this? And not just the gospel, but the scriptures and all the different doctrines that are in the scriptures. We need to be able to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I've shared before, when I've only had this happen a couple of times in my whole life. We're setting up for some kind of a ministry, either street preaching or a youth rally or something like that. And some guy comes in off the street. We're outdoors. And some fella comes up, pulls over, parks his car, walks up to us and says, "Can you tell me how to get to heaven?" I've had that a couple times in my life. Some stranger, he recognizes who we are and what we're doing, and he comes up to us before we've even preached anything and says, "Can you tell me how I can get to heaven?" Because he really wants to know. He's had some experience in the last 24 hours or something that has really shaken him up, and he wants to get saved. Would you be able to show him? Would you be able to share the gospel with this person who is earnestly seeking? And if the answer is no, then you better figure out how to do this. It's not that complicated. We need to know why we believe what we believe. Because it's necessary if we're to be effective in evangelism. Understand, creed is always tied to conduct. We see this in Paul's epistles constantly. We have a bunch of therefores, which always precedes. Paul says some things, he teaches some things, and then he has the practical application. We see this most evidently, book of Ephesians, chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with doctrine. All right? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 deal with doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with duty, which is tied to the doctrine that went before it. What we believe determines our duty. What we truly believe is going to affect what we do. And I think that, frankly, one of the reasons we are sloppy and slow and ineffective in our evangelism is because we don't really believe it. Do I believe that somebody who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, when they die, will exist eternally and suffer torment because of their sin and because they didn't receive the gift of salvation? Do I really believe that? If I really believe that, if I had a sense of love and compassion and concern for my fellow man, then I would be sharing the gospel. Whether they want to hear it or not, in our culture and our society, they don't want to hear it, but they desperately need to. They desperately need to. And some, because you're an example of this, some will have their eyes opened and will see their need and put their faith and trust in Christ. Our doctrine, if we truly believe it, is going to reflect itself in duty. We may conform, we may make ourselves do certain things, but if we truly believe that people are going to die and go to hell if they don't receive Christ as Savior, then we're going to be busy doing evangelism. We are going to try to win the lost. We will not just pray for them, but we will endeavor to warn them and speak the truth to them. And we need to know what we're going to say. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, by the way, if it's any comfort to you, I'm already halfway through the message, more than halfway through the message. The next part is fellowship. Fellowship. The word fellowship conveys the idea of having something in common. And I have, my wife has been involved in a number of different music groups and so on in the region here. Sometimes it's the piano teachers, music teachers thing. Sometimes she was in the South Sound Classical Choir and they'd have a Christmas party. And as the dutiful husband, I would get dragged off to these things. And she's leering at me, and so here I am in a large room full of people that most of whom I didn't know, or I just met them in passing. What do I talk to these people about? What do I say to them? Now, ideally, I want to be able to get an opportunity for the gospel, but if I'm making small talk, and that's, by the way, a good foot in the door for working the gospel in. You know, just walk up to a stranger and say, hey, by the way, do you know that you're going to die and go to hell without Christ? That's a great way to start. Now, sometimes that does work. Sometimes that does work. But generally speaking, you want to get a foot in the door. And so somebody may have something in common with them. Maybe you share a hobby. Maybe a career. Maybe you have the same background. Maybe from the same area of the country. Maybe some experience that you've had allows you to be able to carry on a conversation with a complete stranger. It's kind of interesting. You get a room full of people. You could have 100 people, 200 people, and you dump them into a big room like this gymnasium. And maybe you've got, you know, the coffee and donuts or whatever. And it doesn't take real long before you have little groups scattered around this big room, even if the people don't know each other at all, because you're going to end up with these little groups that have something in common, that they have something, some means of connection, that they're able to talk to each other and have some conversation going. And as these things start, then others come in, and you'll have these people wandering around. They got their cup of coffee, you know, and they're listening in. And, okay, here's something I know about or something that I'm interested in. Listen in a little bit, and then if it gets good enough, maybe you can actually chime in because you know what you're talking about too, or have something to add to the conversation. So having something in common. Well, what do we have in common? Because we go around this room and we are a vastly different group of people here as far as our backgrounds are concerned. We're all very, very, very different. There's a little bit of overlap in a few places, but by and large, man, we're just a very diverse group of people here. What is the one thing we have in common? Well, it's why we're here. We have Christ in common. It's what unites a church. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We have the same inheritance. We have the same Father in heaven. We embrace the same Scripture. And therefore, this is the thing that brings us together. And when we have fellowship times, which too often is simply an opportunity for people to get together and gossip, or to talk about their hobbies and experiences and all these other things, And what we need to do as Christians, because this is what the first century Christians did, this is what a lot of churches do today, especially outside of America, is they get together and they discuss the one thing that unites them all. And that's Christ. The things of Christ ought to be the thing that is on the tip of our tongue. Instead of talking about the weather and talking about politics and talking about the career or the economy or your hobby or whatever the case may be or the latest and greatest of whatever it might be, Christ needs to be in the forefront of the things that we talk about. And by the way, if that's the case, it makes witnessing much easier because that's the thing we really want to talk about. Instead of thinking, boy, I need to make sure that I work Christ into the conversation. If we have a passion for this, it's going to happen automatically. And so having that in common, and we are therefore partners in the work of the ministry, that we are sharing in the work. This is, by the way, why the church has different spiritual gifts, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That everybody has something to contribute. He talks about the body, that we have the hands, the ears, the feet, the eyes, the pancreas, the kidneys, the liver. You know, we need all these things in order for the whole thing to work together as a cohesive whole. And if that's the case, it works. It works. That we are partners together in this. Together working to accomplish the task that God has given us. Fellowship. Something that I... Just in passing, Dave, you can dock this out. For a couple of years, I was pastoring a congregation of well over 200 people. And I will tell you, my wife will reaffirm this, it was easier to pastor that than to do what I'm doing now. Why? Because I had other people dealing with minutia. This person took care of this, this person took care of this, this person took care of this, this person took care of this. And all I had to deal with, for the most part, was this. And so there might be something that I want to do. My wife will tell you, I keep forgetting to deal with that. Other things. You know, one thing comes in, pushes the other thing out. Something I would love to see is something that we used to see more often of, and that's testimonies. Testimonies. People sharing things that God has done, sharing salvation testimonies. Sharing a testimony of God's goodness. Sharing testimonies of answered prayer. Sharing testimonies of things that we have learned. One of the things that I did with the young people about a month or so ago on Thursday night is we're going through and we're discussing, maybe keeping your own journal, your Bible, a personal devotional journal. And there's different ways of going about it. But I shared, now, here's what I read this morning in my Bible. And I talked for 45 minutes of something I had learned that morning from the scripture. I was able to share, and it's, again, one of those things I had talked about in the prayer this morning was I saw something I hadn't seen before. I'd read it before 100 times or more, but I hadn't seen it before. And it's like, and I wanted to talk about it. That was a testimony of something that I had learned from the scriptures. And so, sharing testimony. By the way, this is one of the purposes for attending church. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Fellowship cannot be had over radio and television. There has to be the personal, you may be taught, you may hear some great preaching over radio and television, but the fellowship aspect, the iron sharpening iron from Proverbs 27:17, that requires personal interaction. And this is one of the reasons why, a major reason why we are together. And so fellowship. And then it says also, in breaking of bread. Of course, first and foremost, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not something that a church may or may not decide that they're ever going to do. It says as often as you will. It doesn't say you have to do this every week or however often, but it is something the church is to do. The Lord's Supper, a time of remembrance. Of course, we talk about this every time we do this. It is not a conveyance of grace, but it is a time of remembrance, of praise and thanksgiving, a reflection of God's goodness, of God's love, and the sacrifice that makes salvation possible. And it ought to be a time of adoration as well for who He is and for what He's done. That we are to reflect on the great gift of God as we participate in the Lord's Supper. It is a remembrance. But also I think that what we have here, something the early church did, and we get this reaffirmed in the book of Jude and a couple of other places. The early church had love feasts. What's a love feast? Usually it was in conjunction, not always probably, but usually it was mentioned in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. That they would have, and if we're able to piece it together from things said in 1 Corinthians and so on, it was actually a potluck. I really honestly believe that a Baptist potluck, if it's done right, is basically the modern equivalent of the first century love feast. I really do. That it was a time for sharing meals. Potlucks. Because what we have when we do this is we have a gigantic family meal. That's what it amounts to. And that's the way it ought to be. It isn't, oh man, I gotta scrape something together. We're having this potluck. I hate these things. It shouldn't be that way. This should, man, here's an opportunity. And it isn't just because you get the greatest food on earth at these things. But it's an opportunity to sit down and fellowship with one another. It gives you an excuse to sit across the table. And by the way, when we have these things, and we have three of them in quick succession in April, May, and June, because we have Easter, and then Mother's Day, and then Father's Day, and then about 6 weeks later, the church picnic. Great, great opportunities. We have a tendency, I'm guilty here as well, you wanna grab a chair and you wanna sit down across from somebody that you feel comfortable with. Somebody that you know reasonably well, and you feel safe. I'm not going to be put on the spot. I'm not going to feel awkward sitting with so-and-so. And so okay, there we go. I'm going to go sit over there. Okay, here's what I want to challenge you to do. Sit with somebody that you don't know or you don't know very well. And make it a point of establishing some rapport with that person, getting to know that person, because you may find out that you had a friend that you didn't know. That there may be I hit it off with so-and-so. I had never really gotten to know someone and we're going to get together for coffee this next week and off we go. Use that as an opportunity. When I was a youth pastor, we used to have youth activities and so on for two primary reasons. One was outreach. You want to have an opportunity for the teens that you had in-house to bring others in so that they could hear the gospel. But another thing I wanted to do is, ideally, I wanted my young people to have their best friends and the people they were closest to be other people that were also there in the youth group, to have that iron sharpening iron concept going on. And so the sharing of meals and so on creates an opportunity, an avenue for the establishment of these relationships to build each other up, to encourage one another. And that's what the reason is we have these things. You know, you don't have, you might disagree with me on this, you might look at me and say, right, we do not have potlucks to give us an opportunity to eat. Oh, man, I've had it wrong for all these years. You don't have potlucks to have an opportunity to eat, as much as we might like eating. We have the potlucks as an opportunity for people to interact and also to put bait on the hook so that we can bring other people in. And that's what it's for. That's what it's for. It's a tool for the ministry. And then point number five, our last one here in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Not just opening and closing a service in prayer, which we do here, but earnest prayer time. If we are to have a right relationship with God, if we are to have fellowship, not just with one another, but with our God, that involves communication. Which means that not only am I allowing God to speak to me by reading and studying His Word, but I am communicating with God. And how do I do that? I do that by prayer. I am maintaining that fellowship with God. A church that is in right fellowship with God, a church that is in tune with God, will be a praying church. In the old days, churches used to do this. You know, Wednesday night prayer meeting used to be well attended. It used to be something where people wanted to pray. They wanted to get together. They wanted to share with God. Matthew 18:20 says, Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We relish the opportunity, and now it seems to be the kind of thing that we try to avoid. In the old days, they used to have cottage prayer meetings. If there was something that was of great concern in the church, if there was a great need, or they were working on evangelism, they were having some special things coming up, whether it be Easter services or the church picnic or some evangelistic meetings or whatever the case may be, that they would schedule and line up several people in the congregation that would open up their homes. And they'd have people over. And it wouldn't be just sitting around and talking. People would be on their knees and they'd be praying. And sometimes these things would go all night. People would be praying until the wee hours of the morning, and then they'd serve breakfast and then go home. And we don't do that anymore. We don't do that anymore. And it's tragic that we don't pray like we used to. I remember when I was in college, two different things. One was I was an intern at a church for 6 months, and one of the first thing they had us do every Saturday morning, mind you, I had to be at the church at 4:30 in the morning. What were you doing at 4:30 in the morning? Well, they'd bring us into the church auditorium, they'd turn the lights on dim, and we would pray in that auditorium until 6 a.m. For an hour and a half, we would pray. And then we'd go out and get a bite to eat, and then we'd meet for some instruction for another hour, and then we'd be involved in ministry from, say, 8:30 or 9 o'clock until noon or 1 o'clock in the afternoon, then we'd go home. But we started out an hour and a half in prayer, starting at 4:30 in the morning. When I was training for Neighborhood Bible Time, Brother Holmsher, oh my word. All right, fellas, we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting. And you see some guys just go. Because he'd already gotten you up at 5:30 that morning. And it's 11:30 at night, and you're just, you know, the pillow is calling to you. And he would throw this at you impromptu. All right, fellas, we're going to have an all-night prayer meeting. And you didn't dare complain, because this old man, who was more than old enough to be the dad of all the guys who were there, had gotten himself up at 4:30 or 5 o'clock that morning and was running all the way through, and he was going to be up with us praying. And you'd have guys, we're all gathered around in a room about this size with a linoleum floor. We're kneeling on the linoleum floor on a cold folding chair, praying. And Brother Holmes would be pouring his heart out, and then he'd shout out some guy's name. All right, Rusty, you pray. Bob, you pray. Jimmy, you pray. You know, he'd be praying along, and then some other guy would pray, and you hear this low mumbling. All right, so-and-so pray. It's a long pause. Where's so-and-so? He's sleeping. Well, wake him up. Hey, boss wants you to pray. Oh, God, we're tired. But this is something that churches used to do. We used to pray. And now we find it personally very trying to even pray on our own for more than 5 minutes. Because what we have done, whether we recognize it or not, is we've begun to pray by rote. It's our own prayers, but we have sort of memorized this prayer. And we make this recitation, and when we have finished our recitation, we're kind of at a loss as to what to say next. We don't pray anymore. We don't give God the praise and thanksgiving that is His due. It's not part of what we do. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Oh God, thank you for the food. Bless it to our use, we pray. And we have these rote things that we say. And when we're pushed out of the comfort of saying those things that we've memorized, we really don't know what to do. Try doing that with your spouse or your children. Do you always have this same phrase? I know kids probably used to this. Clean up your room. Yes, I hear that every week. I hear that every day. Take out the garbage. Did you feed the cat? You know, whatever the case may be, we just say the same. But our communication needs to be exactly that. We need to be spending time talking to God. God does not need to be some stranger that we have this rehearsed thing that we say to him. Prayer needs to be real communication with our Heavenly Father. And these five components, these five things that we've looked at this morning are crucial for a church to be fit and to accomplish its God-given purpose in this world. God's work must be done God's way. John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And loving or claiming to love and serve God while disregarding his word is the height of arrogance and presumption, both individually and as a church body. We are to heed what the scripture has to say. We are to measure up to what God expects us to be. And these five things are just the bare basics. And yet we fail so miserably just even in these five. We play church so often. Even if in a church like Grace where we're at least an idea trying to do these things. Yet we stumble around in the dark so often trying to do these things. We need the power of God. We need to cleave to him because he's the source for all this. Remember, this is all predicated on what had happened just before with the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. That's where the power comes from. That's where the ability comes from. That's where that was the catalyst for the whole thing. And not just the catalyst, but the power to keep it going. And so what we do is we do the facade. We do the pretend act instead of the reality. Because we need to be empowered by the Spirit if these five things are going to be accomplished. But there has to be the will, there has to be the drive, there has to be the initiative. It needs to be something that we need to do. The church is sustained by these things, and it's sustained ultimately by God. And prayer, this last one we looked at, is absolutely indispensable if a church is going to be effective in accomplishing what God has called us to do. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of godly men of the past. Thank you. For Father, some straightforward things that we see here in this text before us, what the church did at the beginning. And Father, these five things that we've looked at ought to be things that we as a congregation do. There's no reason why we shouldn't. And Father, I think that by and large we do these things, but Father, a lot of the time we there's no power behind it. We are just going through the motions. Father, may we cleave to you. May we study your word. May we be in prayer. May we endeavor to reach out to others. May our fellowship truly be fellowship around the things of God and not just company with people whose company we enjoy because we share certain things. Father, may we be serious about the purpose for our being and what you have called us to do. Father, may we be in accord with what the scripture has to say. We claim that the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. May it be the case. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.